The saying of the heathen on hearing of the death of his son, "We should mourn for those who are dying without faith." I want to put before you one more example to correct those who believe that we must mourn for the dead. This is an example from pagan history. There was once a pagan prince who had an only son whom he dearly loved. While he was, in accord with pagan superstition, offering sacrifice to his idols on the capital, he was told his only son had died. He did not at once leave off the rites in which he was engaged. He did not weep. He did not even sigh. But listen to the answer he made. "Let him be buried," he said, "for remember I begot a son who was also mortal." Reflect upon this answer. Think of the courage of this pagan, such that he did not even order them to wait for him, or that his son be placed in the tomb in his presence. What are we to say if the devil, in the day of judgment, brings this man before the tribunal of Christ and says, "This is my worshipper, whom I used to hold to me by my deceptions, so that he became the servant of blind and deaf images. This man, to whom I promised neither resurrection from the dead, nor paradise, nor the kingdoms of heaven. This man, noble and wise, neither sorrowed nor moaned the death of his only son, nor did he, upon hearing of it, leave off my sacred rites. But your Christians, your believers, for whom you were crucified and suffered death, to the end that they might not fear death, but be without fear because of the resurrection of the dead, not only do they mourn for their dead, with their voices and with their garments, but even as they go to the church, they are stricken with fear and sorrow. Many even of your clerics and your pastors interrupt their ministry to give themselves to grief, as it were mocking your will. And why? Because from this world of darkness thou hast called to thyself those whom thou wouldst. What can we say in answer to this, brethren? Are we not seized with confusion when we find ourselves in this lower than the heathen? And well should the pagan weep and lament, who, knowing not God, dying, goes straight to punishment. Well should the Jew mourn, who, not believing in Christ, has assigned his soul to perdition. And plainly must we grieve for our own catechumens, should they, either through their own unbelief or through the neglect of their neighbors, depart this life without the saving grace of baptism. For the rest, he who was sanctified by grace, sealed unto God by faith, approved in his manner of life, or secure in innocence, and has departed this world, he is to be accounted blessed, and should not be mourned. He should not be longed for, nor mourned for, but should be remembered with moderation, since we know that our time drawing near, we also shall follow them. The sorrowing that is salutary, so dry your tears, cease from grieving, restrain your mourning. O Christian, and replace this sadness with a sorrowing that is salutary, and which, as the Apostle tells us, is according to God, and worketh steadfast unto salvation, or at least unto penance for the sins you have committed. Search your own hearts, brethren, examine your consciences, and should you find there something that must be repented of, and find it you shall, since you are men, bring forth your sighs in confession, pour out your tears in prayer, be afflicted in your heart because of this true death, this evil of the soul. Be troubled at the remembrance of your sins, as David was, saying, "For I know my iniquity, and my sin is always before me." Then death shall have no terrors for you, nor the dissolution of the body, which at the command of God and in his own time shall be renewed again, and renewed more perfectly. See how the divine words embrace both kinds of death. "The hour cometh," says the Lord, "wherein all that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God." Here is the ground of our sure hope. Here is the ground of our contempt of death. And what then follows? "And they that have done good things shall come forth unto the resurrection of life, but they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment." Here is the ground of the difference between those that shall rise again. All flesh must rise again, provided it is human. But the good shall rise to life, the bad shall rise to punishment, as it was written. Therefore the wicked shall not rise again in judgment, nor sinners in the counsel of the just. Therefore, that we may not rise again unto judgment, let us, putting away sorrowing over death, take to ourselves this other sorrowing, which is unto repentance, and give ourselves to good works and to better life. And in the presence of the dead, or of a burial, let this be our thought, the reflection that we too are mortal. And while we have time, while yet we may, let us, through reflection, be zealous for our salvation, namely, either by yielding better fruits in our lives, or by amending our present life, if without thinking we have been going astray, lest of a sudden, overtaken by the day of our death, we seek for time to repent and find none, seek to give alms to the poor and to make satisfaction for the evil we have done and are not granted what we ask for. A recapitulation of both sermons. Having shown you, brethren, that death is the common lot, having shown that we are forbidden to weep for the dead, and having shown the imperfect minds of those who lived before us, without the power of Christianity, having put before you the testimony and the teaching of the Lord and of the apostles concerning the resurrection, having reminded you of the Acts of the Apostles, of the sufferings of the martyrs, and put before you the example of David, and also the conduct of the man who was a pagan, and having at the end spoken to you of that sorrow which is both painful and profitable, that which hurts us, that which saves us through repentance, having replaced all this before you, what remains for us now but giving thanks to God the Father to say, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thou hast given life, and Thou hast decreed death. Thou dost bring us into the world, Thou dost bring us forth from the world. And when Thou hast brought us forth, save us, for nothing that is Thine shall perish. Thou who hast said that not a hair of their head shall perish, for Thou shalt take away their breath, and they shall fail, and shall return to their dust. But Thou shalt send forth Thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and Thou shalt renew the face of the earth. These words, brethren, are fitting for those who believe. They are a healing medicine. Having cleansed the eye of the soul with this sponge of consolation, and having treated it with the eye salve of reason, not only will it not suffer blindness through despair, it will not even suffer the inflammation of sorrow. Rather, seeing all things clearly with the eyes of the heart, it will say with the most patient Job, The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. As it hath pleased the Lord, so is it done. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. St. Augustine, Bishop and Doctor, Two Meditative Discourses on 1 Corinthians, on the Resurrection of the Dead, First Sermon. We notice, brethren, while the epistle of the Apostle was being read, your praiseworthy and lively feeling of faith and charity, as you rejected with horror those who declare that this present life, which we have in common with sheep, is man's soul life, and that after death all that man is ends, and that there is no hope of another and better life afterwards. These corrupting even the itching ears of the wicked say, Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. We shall therefore take these words as the starting point of our discourse, and let this sentence be, as it were, the hinge of our sermon, upon which other things which the Lord may deign to suggest to us shall revolve. The resurrection of the dead is our faith and our hope, our charity, two questions concerning the future resurrection. The resurrection of the dead is our hope. The resurrection of the dead is our faith. It is our charity also, which the preaching of things which are not yet seen enkindles and sets on fire with longing, a longing by whose greatness our hearts are enlarged to grasp the future blessedness we have been promised, provided we believe the things that are not yet seen. It is therefore our charity also, and we should not be concerned about these present earthly and temporal things, and by this I mean bodily pleasures and joys, as though we looked for any such thing in the resurrection. And were we now to despise such things, we would live happier and better lives. If then you take away faith in the resurrection of the dead, all Christian teaching falls to the ground. And even should our faith be founded on the resurrection of the dead, the Christian soul is not then secure unless we distinguish between the life that is to come and that which passes away. This then is the question. If the dead do not rise, there is no hope of a future life. But if the dead rise again, there shall be a future life. But there is a second question. What shall be the nature of that life? Our first question is, whether the dead shall rise again. Our second, what will the life of the saints be after the resurrection? In the first question, the unbelieving errs. In the second, the carnal-minded Christian. The Christian must be guided by the weight of authority. They, therefore, who say that the dead do not rise are not Christians. They, however, who believe that when the dead have risen, they shall live a bodily life, are carnally minded Christians. Therefore, whatever we have to say against the opinion of those who deny the resurrection of the dead is said against those who are outside the church, of whose number there is not, I believe, anyone here present. Our discussion, therefore, may well seem superfluous, at least if it is prolonged, that we should endeavor to teach you that the dead rise again. For the Christian who already believes in Christ, and who holds that the apostle could in no way lie to us, must be led by the weight of authority. It suffices for him to hear the words, "If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is our preaching vain, and our faith is also vain." If, he says, there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen again. But if Christ, who is the salvation of Christians, has risen, it is in no way impossible for the dead to rise, since he who has raised his own Son, and he who raised his own body, has, in the head, given proof of this to the rest of the body, which is the church. To discuss the resurrection of the dead could therefore be superfluous, so that we could now go on to that other question Christians are wont to discuss among themselves, as to what we shall be like when we have risen from the dead, how we shall live, what we shall do, or shall we have any tasks, or none at all. And if there are none, are we to live idly, doing nothing? Or if we shall have something to do, what will it be? Then again, shall we eat and drink? Shall we marry, or shall we lead a single, uncommingled common life? And if this be so, what kind of life shall it be? What the nature of its activity? What the nature of our bodies? These are things Christians discuss, without, however, detracting from their faith in the resurrection from the dead. He undertakes to prove the future resurrection. I would therefore pass now to the discussion of this question, in as far as it can be answered or set out in words by men to men, such as we are, or you are, were it not that a certain solicitude for our more carnal-minded brethren and near pagans compels me to linger a while upon the question which asks whether the dead shall wholly rise again. Now, I believe no one here present is a pagan, but that all are Christians. But those who are pagans and mockers of the resurrection never cease from murmuring in the ears of Christians, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die." And because the apostle, showing his concern and adding to this sentence, said, "Be not seduced, evil communications corrupt good morals," we, fearing these evil communications, and out of anxiety for the weak among us, and not only from paternal charity, but even from a certain, as it were, maternal love for you, shall also say something on this question, sufficient at least for Christians, for only a very great devotion to the Scriptures has drawn all those assembled here today. For not even the solemnity of some feast has drawn such crowds to the Church of God, such as only the theater draws. For on the feast days it is not piety draws certain people, but the festival gathering. Because of this, we shall first speak to you of the resurrection of the dead, and afterwards, if God gives us strength, we shall speak of the future life of the just. Against the opinion of those who say we should live now as though after death there was nothing, I fear, says the apostle, lest as the devil seduced Eve by his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted and fall from the simplicity that is in Christ. It is speeches such as this that corrupt their minds. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. They who love such things, who strive after them, who think that there is only this present life, who hope for nothing more, who either do not pray to God or pray to Him for these things, they to whom talk of love is irksome, listen with great reluctance while we speak of these things. They want to eat and to drink, for tomorrow they die. Would that might truly reflect that tomorrow they shall die. For who is so foolish, so perverse, who is such an enemy to his own soul, who that is about to die tomorrow will not think to himself that all he has striven for now has come to an end? For so it is written, in that day all their thoughts shall perish. If for the sake of those they leave behind they prepare their will and testament against the approaching day of death, how much more should they not think of their soul? A man will think of those he leaves behind, yet have no thought of himself, now leaving all things. Your children will possess that which you let go. You will have nothing. Yet all your thought is taken up with the way by which strangers after you shall pass, not whither they shall come who now are passing. Would indeed that men might think of death. While the dead are being borne to the grave, they will think of death and say perhaps, alas, the poor man, he was such and such a man, he was walking about no later than yesterday. Or, I saw him only a week ago, he spoke to me about this and that. Man is nothing. They murmur such things. And perhaps while the dead is being mourned, the body embalmed, the corpse made ready, as it is being brought forth, while they journey to the grave, while it's being buried, this talk will go on. But when the dead is buried, thoughts such as these are buried with him. Our death-bringing cares return. He is forgotten whom they brought there. He who succeeds him thinks of the succession. Men return to their cheating, to plundering, to perjuring, to false oaths, to wine-bibbing, to the endless pleasures of the body that perish, not, I say, when they have been drained, but even as they are tasted. And what is more pernicious, from the burial of the dead they derive an argument for the burial of the soul, and murmur, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. Belief in the resurrection scorned by the unbelieving. Festivals in honor of the dead, against those who object that no one has returned from the dead. What is more, they mock at the faith of those who declare that the dead shall rise again, saying to themselves, so-and-so has been placed in his grave, let us hear his voice. But you cannot hear his voice. Let me hear the voice of my father, of my grandfather, of my ancestor. Who has ever risen from there? Who has ever told us what they do among the dead? Let us be good to ourselves while we live, for when we are dead, even if our parents, our dear ones, or our neighbors bring offerings to our tomb, they bring them for themselves who live, not for us who are dead. Even Scripture laughs at these offerings, speaking of the gifts laid before those who are not aware of them, as messes of meat set about a grave. And it is very plain these things do not reach the dead, and that this is a pagan custom, and that it does not derive from that branch and source of justice, the patriarchs, our fathers, who we read were buried, but we do not read they were buried with solemnities and sacrifices. This can also be seen from the custom of the Jews, for though they have not yet preserved from the saints of old the fruits of justice, they have nevertheless held fast in certain solemnities to the customs of ancient times. That some oppose this, citing the words of Scripture that say, lay out thy bread and thy wine upon the burial of a just man, and do not eat and drink thereof with the wicked, need not be discussed here. Nevertheless, I shall say that the faithful well understand what Scripture says. For how the faithful do these things piously in remembrance of their dead is known to the faithful, and likewise that they must not set these things before the unjust, that is, before the unbelieving, because the just man liveth by faith. This also is known to the faithful. Therefore let no one make a wound out of what is a source of healing, nor make a snare, a noose from the Scriptures, to set a death trap for the soul. It is plain to all how these words are to be understood, and that this celebration of Christians is open and wholesome. Faith, like Christ sleeping in the boat, must be awakened in our heart to calm the tempest. So let us therefore, as I began to say, consider this question because of those who murmur in the ears of the weak, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die," because they say, "No one has returned from there. I have heard no sound from anyone from the time my ancestor was laid in the grave, and my grandfather and my father, not a word have I heard." Answer them, Christians, if you are Christians, unless perhaps you hope to be filled with wine at gatherings, and so are reluctant to answer your corruptors. You have an answer to give, but you waver because of your thirst for pleasure, because you want to gorge yourself with food and drink and be buried alive. The craving to fill yourself with wine swells up in you, and like a wave floods your soul, drawn in at the urging of an evil spirit. You are in the middle of a great storm. You do not wish to answer your corrupter, since you want to be friendly with the man who will give you wine. And the flood of desire mounts up and threatens to overwhelm the ship of your soul. Christian, Christ sleeps in your ship. Awaken him. He will command the tempest, and all will be calm. For when the disciples were being tossed about in the ship, and Christ sat sleeping, they were a figure of Christians being tossed to and fro, while their Christian faith lies sleeping. For you know what the Apostle says, that Christ dwells by faith in your heart. In his beauty and divinity he is ever present with the Father. In his bodily presence he is now above the heavens at the right hand of the Father. By faith he is present in all Christians, and so you are tossed to and fro, because Christ sleeps in you, that is, because you do not overcome the desires stirred up in you by the suggestions of evil spirits, because your faith is asleep. What does this mean, that faith is asleep in you? It is lulled to sleep. What does this mean, lulled to sleep? That you have forgotten it. And what does to awaken Christ mean? It means rouse up your faith. Remember what it is you have believed. Therefore, remember your faith. Awaken Christ within you. Your own faith will command the waves that trouble you and the winds that urge you to evil. At once they will depart. At once all will be calm. For though the evil tempter will not cease from speaking, he will not now threaten the ship, he will not now stir up the waves, nor overwhelm the vessel that bears you. What then is the meaning of awakening Christ within you? What has the evil urger said to you? What has that corrupter said who corrupts good morals by his evil communications? What was it he said? This is what he said: "No one has returned from there. I have heard no word from my father nor my grandfather." Let someone return from there and let him tell us what they do there. Belief in the resurrection to come, sufficiently proved by Christ rising from the dead. The whole world bears witness to our faith. All things give testimony to the resurrection. Now, having wakened Christ in your ship by recalling to mind your own faith, answer him and say, "Foolish man, if your father rose again, you would believe. The Lord of all has risen, and you do not believe. Why did he will to die and to rise again, if not that we might all believe in one, lest we be deceived by the many? And what would your father do, should he rise again and speak to you, and die again? But see with what great power he rose from the dead, who now dies no more, and over whom death has no more dominion. He showed himself to his disciples and to the faithful. They felt with their hands the solidity of his body, for it mattered little to some of them to see what they remembered, unless they also touched what they were seeing. Faith was confirmed not only in the hearts of men, but also in their eyes. He who showed us these things has ascended into heaven. He has sent the Holy Spirit to his disciples, and the gospel has been preached. If we lie in this, ask the whole world. Many things that were promised have been accomplished. Many which were hoped for have been fulfilled. The whole world grows strong in the Christian faith. They dare not speak against the resurrection of Christ, not even those who do not yet believe in Christ. There is testimony in heaven, there is testimony on earth, testimony from the angels, testimony from the dead. What is there that does not proclaim it? And you say, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die." Example of the resurrection in a seed. But you are sorrowful because of your dear one who is buried, because you do not now hear his voice. He lived, he died. He ate, he does not now eat. He felt and saw, now he feels nothing. The joys and pleasure of the living are now nothing to him. But do you mourn for the seed when you plow the earth? Let us suppose there was someone so ignorant of things that when he bore the seed to the field and cast it upon the earth and buried it in the broken soil, suppose there was someone so ignorant of the way of nature, even of things close at hand, that thinking of the departed summer, he mourns for the wheat, saying to himself, "This wheat, now buried in the earth, with what toil was it harvested and carried from the field, threshed upon the harvest floor, winnowed, stored in the barn? We saw its beauty and rejoiced and gave thanks. Now it is taken from our eyes. I see the plowed land, but the wheat I see neither here nor in the barn." Sorrowfully he would mourn the wheat as dead and buried. He would weep freely, his thoughts on the field, on the earth, but seeing no more the harvest. How he would be laughed at by those who were themselves ignorant, but not ignorant in these things, by the unskilled in other things, but not unskilled in this, over which he, so foolishly ignorant, sorrowed. And what would they say to him, they who knew, supposing he had wept in his way, knowing nothing of these things? They would say to him, "Do not grieve. What we buried in the earth is indeed no longer in the barn, no longer in our hands, but soon we shall go again to the field, and you will be happy in the beauty of the growing corn, where now you weep over the nakedness of plowed earth." And he who now learns what shall come from the sown wheat, he too will rejoice in the plowing and the sowing. He who had been unbelieving, or rather who had been foolish, and to speak more correctly, without experience, may perhaps have mourned before, but believing the experienced, he will go away comforted, and with the experienced wait in hope for the harvest to come. Christ's resurrection, the pattern of our resurrection. All creation speaks of the resurrection, the awakening of living things, the new moons, the leaves of the trees. Each year we see the harvests, but at the end of the world there shall be one last harvest of all mankind. The eye cannot see it now, but we have proof of it, given by the one supreme grain of wheat. Speaking of his own death, the Lord himself says, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless the grain of wheat falling into the ground die, itself remaineth alone. Because manifold shall be the resurrection of those who believe in him." We are given an example of this from one grain, an example in which all should believe who wish to become wheat. And since all creation speaks of the resurrection, if we are not deaf, from it we may foretell what once and for all God at the end shall do for mankind, since we see so many things that remind us of it each day. The resurrection of Christians shall take place but once. The sleep of living things and their waking up is a daily happening. Sleep resembles death. To awaken resembles the resurrection. For that which happens daily, have confidence in what shall be but once. The moon is born through all the months of the year. It grows, it reaches the full, it wanes and fades, and is renewed again. That which happens with the moon each month shall happen once and for all at the resurrection, just as that which happens to sleeping things daily happens to the moon each single month. The leaves of the trees, whence do they come? Whence do they return again? To what secret places do they depart? From what hidden places do they come to us again? It is winter, but the trees, now dry and parched, will surely come forth in leaves in the spring. Has this new life come now for the first time, or did it happen the year before? No, even in the past times it was so. It is cut off by autumn and the winter. It returns with the spring, remains till summer. The seasons then return with the year. Shall men, made in the image of God, when they die, perish and crumble to nothing? How certain things are renewed from the earth. But someone who does not carefully observe the changes and the renewal of things may say to me, "But these leaves rot, and new ones are born." If he will look closely, he will see that the leaves which rot return their strength and substance to the earth. For how is the earth made fertile, if not by the corruption of earthly things? They look to this who cultivate the soil, and they who do not cultivate it, because they live in cities, learn from the gardens close to the city with what care every kind of waste and filth from the city is saved and sold by those who bring it there. Abhorrent and useless it is now to those who do not know. Who will stoop to look at filth? What man abhors, man is at pains to save. That therefore which now seems consumed and worthless will return to fatten the earth. The fatness will turn to sap, the sap to a root, and what passes from the earth into the root changes by unseen steps into strength and is distributed through branches. From the branches it passes to the buds. From the buds it is given to the fruit and leaves. And lo, what you shuddered at as filth and dung, you marvel at in the fruit and verdure of the tree. The objection that a body changes into dust, the custom of Egyptians, mummies. I do not wish you to say to me, now what you are wont to object, that the body of the buried dead does not remain whole. If it did, I would believe it rises again. So only the Egyptians believe in the resurrection, for they carefully preserve the bodies of their dead. They have a method of drying bodies to make them hard as bronze. These they call mummies. Therefore, according to these who know nothing of the inner secrets of nature, only the Egyptians may justifiably believe in the resurrection of their dead, where all are kept safe for the Creator, though hidden from men. The hope of other Christians, however, is uncertain. Oftentimes, because of their great age or from some non-sacrilegious need, when tombs are opened or uncovered, the bodies are found to have dissolved into dust, and men, who are wont to be charmed by bodily beauty, sighing, grieve, and say to themselves, "Is it possible that this dust shall one day possess again its former beauty, restored to life, restored to the light? When shall this be? When may I hope to see something living from this dust?" You who say this see only a tomb or dust. Roll back your own span of life, if you are, for example, 30, 50, or more years old. In the tomb there is at least the dust of the dead. But you, 50 years ago, what were you? Where were you? All our bodies, we who now speak or listen, will after a few years be dust. A few years ago they were not even dust. He, therefore, who could create what was not, is he unable to renew what was? Faith made firm by Christ against evil communications. Therefore let the murmuring of those who speak evilly cease, and of those who corrupt good morals by their evil conversation. Set your feet firmly in the way. set them firmly, so that you shall not depart from the way. Not that you may remain in the way, but as we've been told, so run that you may obtain. Let Christ be ever living in your heart. He who has will to reveal in the head that which the other members may hope for. On earth, we strive and toil. In heaven, our head now dies no more, nor fails, nor suffers anything. Yet it has suffered for us, because he was delivered up for our sins and rose again for our justification. This we know by faith. They to whom he showed himself learned it with their eyes. Nevertheless, though he has risen, and though we were not able to see him with our mortal eyes, we are not rejected. We have before us the testimony of the Lord himself, which he spoke to the doubting disciple, seeking to touch him that he might believe. For when convinced by feeling Christ's wounds with his hands, he cried out, "My Lord and my God!" The Lord said to him, "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and have believed." Awaken yourselves, therefore, to your own blessedness. Let no one, evilly persuading you, shake from your heart what Christ has fastened there. Against those say that only Christ was permitted to rise from the dead, the conjunction of the members of his body with Christ the head, an apt similitude. Neither let this be said. For this is said by all who have already, though reluctantly, submitted to the authority of Christ. For almost all who are non-Christians, and even those who put off or are slow to embrace Christ with fervor, will not presume to find fault with him. They will rebuke Christians, but Christ they dare not. They yield to the head, while they continue to insult the body. But the body, listening to their insults, of those namely who now yield to the head, does not think of itself as cut off from the head, but as upheld by the head. For if we were cut off, we would fear the words of those who insult us. That we are not shut off, he himself bears witness, who said to Paul, who was Saul, still persecuting the church, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Christ had already passed through the impious hands of the Jews. He had already descended into hell. He had already risen from the tomb. He had already ascended into heaven. He had already enriched and confirmed the hearts of those who believed in him by the gift of the Holy Ghost, and was now sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. He shall not again deliver himself to death, but shall deliver us from death. What could he suffer at the hand of the raging Saul? How could that hand touch him, though he was, as it is written, breathing slaughter? He could attack the lowly suffering Christians. When and how could he attack Christ? Christ is crying out in defense of his other members. And he does not say, "Why do you persecute those who are mine?" For if he said, "Why do you persecute those who are mine?" we should believe we were slaves. But slaves do not adhere to their masters, as Christians adhere to Christ. This is another kind of union. The unity of members is one thing, the unity of love another. The head is speaking for the members, yet it does not say, "Why do you persecute my members?" but, "Why persecutest thou me?" Saul was not touching the head, but he was laying hands on what was joined to the head. We must repeat for you a similitude we have often already used, because it is apt, and one that illustrates this truth very well. He who stands on your foot, or presses against it in a crowd, does not touch your tongue. Why then does the tongue cry out and say, "You are standing on me"? Your foot is suffering, not your tongue. But it is one body, and if one member suffer anything, all the members suffer with it, or if one member glory, all the members rejoice with it. If therefore your tongue speaks for your foot, shall Christ in heaven not speak for his Christians? Your tongue does not speak for the foot by saying, "You are standing on my foot," but "You are standing on me," though it is not itself touched. Recognize him as your head when for you he speaks from heaven and says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why then, brethren, do we say this? Lest they come upon you unawares, of whom the apostle says that their evil conversation corrupts good morals, for they say, Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. So that they may say to you, For they dare not reprehend Christ, they tremble before the majesty of his authority established throughout the world. For just as it is written, The wicked shall see and shall be angry, he shall gnash with his teeth and pine away. So the wicked can gnash with his teeth and pine away, but blaspheme Christ he dares not. That may then perhaps say to you, This was permitted to Christ only. For sometimes they speak from the heart, but sometimes they speak through fear. But let you note both what they dare to say and what they dare not to say. Christ prays deceitfully by the unbelieving, to the end that we may not hope for a like resurrection. These therefore will say to you, You tell me Christ has risen, and from this you hope for the resurrection of the dead. But Christ was permitted to rise from the dead. And then he will begin to praise Christ, not to honor him, but to make you despair. The perverse cunning of the serpent, giving false praise to him he dare not asperse, that by praise of Christ he may turn you from Christ. He exalts his majesty, to make it appear exceptional, so that you will not hope to attain to that which was revealed in him, rising from the dead. And he pretends to be even more pious and reverent towards Christ by saying to you, Look at the man who presumes to compare himself with Christ, so that because Christ rose from the dead, he imagines he too will rise again. Do not be disturbed by this perverted praise of your leader. The snares of the enemy may trouble you, but the humility, the humanity of Christ, shall be your consolation. He will point out how far above you Christ has been raised, but Christ himself speaks of how far he has descended to come to you. Therefore say to such a man, Waken up your faith, this is a storm, these temptations are waves, your ship is in danger, Christ sleeps in you. Awaken your faith, do not forget what you have believed. Answer him at once, since in you the faith of the Gospels has grown watchful. Do not be timid in answering him, for it will not be you who will answer, for abiding in you Christ will use your heart and your tongue as his instruments, as his swords. Resisting your adversary, he will make you safe. Let you but waken the sleeper, that is, remind him of the faith he has forgotten. That by the resurrection we have fittingly been uplifted in hope. Whence was Christ mortal? How he became a mediator? How our sins are in Christ? Mortality, the punishment of sin. Now what shall I say to you that you may use to answer such people? I shall say something not new, something you already believe. Rouse up your faith then and answer the one who says that Christ alone could rise from the dead, but we cannot. Answer him and say, Christ could rise because Christ was God. Yes, he truly could because he was God. And if he is God, he is omnipotent. If he is omnipotent, why should I despair that he can do in me what he has shown in himself because of me? Then I shall ask, from whence did Christ arise? He will answer, from the dead. I ask, how was it he died? Can God die? Can that divinity, the Word, which is equal to the Father, the art of the omnipotent artificer by whom all things were made, the unchangeable wisdom, abiding within itself, which reneweth all things, reaching from end to end mightily and ordering all things sweetly, can it die? No, he will say, and yet Christ died. For what reason did he die? For this reason, because he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. But just before these words, what does he say? Who, being in the form of God? Did Christ receive the form of God, or did he possess it from his nature? The apostle distinguishes, when he speaks of the form of God, he says, being. When he speaks of the form of a servant, he says, taking. Christ therefore was something, and Christ received something, that he might be one with that something he had taken. In the form of God he was equal to God, as the fisherman evangelist clearly reveals. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Please go to side B.